Well, it is a privilege and a joy to be invited here, even under somewhat unfortunate circumstances. But it is a delight to be here. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Church down in Washington, D.C. We worship right on 16th Street, about a mile north of the White House, and have known this congregation and many members here for a very, very long time. So I'm grateful to be here tonight. As we turn to 1 Timothy, and our text is 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first seven verses, mindful of the saying in the church, lex orandi, lex credendi, the law of prayer is the law of faith. How you pray will shape what you believe. And we could add lex agendi, lex orandi, lex credendi, lex agendi, lex agendi, depends on how you want to pronounce your G's, the law of action. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's giving him here instruction on the prayer life of the church. But then he's bringing this back to central reality of who God is and how he sent his son into the world. This is God's holy word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we probably don't think very often of Christmas and the birth of Christ, the incarnation, as a way to instruct how we should engage in the contentious issues of the politics of our age. But as I came to this text, and maybe it was shaped a little bit by having a church downtown, as you all know, if you work in the city, there's been a lot of plywood up. There's been a lot of conflict this year. There's been conflict over local and regional responses to the coronavirus and lockdowns and masks. There's been conflict in our politics, a contentious presidential election. There's been conflict about race and justice. And we have a pretty strict rule at Christ Reformed Church to not preach politics from the pulpit. And the text that we have before us today, I think, as I reflected on it this Christmas season, is a remarkable explanation and argument for this practice. I think it shapes the way we think about our political engagement with the world as believers and as a church. So to put a finer and more seasonal point on the theme of our sermon tonight, my claim is that Christmas and the incarnation of Christ reveals God's saving will and God's saving ways in the world. And this historical fact, the theological truth it reveals, gives the church its marching orders. We are God's servants and partners in his work of salvation. And engaging in partisan politics is, based on this text, I believe, a fundamental denial of that truth. Now, let me put this a little bit in context. Paul is writing to Timothy, his true child in the faith. They are more than just close friends. This is a professional relationship. Paul is speaking here of his calling. He has been appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, in particular of the Gentiles, that Gentile mission, which was so important in the apostolic church. And Paul's calling is unique. There's only one generation of apostles. He says, I am the last of the apostles. He's foundational. And he is talking about how his mentee, how the partner, the ministry partner he has mentored, will carry on after he is gone. It's kind of like rough analogy to like Steve Jobs at Apple Computer, right? And Tim Cook, right? He's the manager who takes over. Steve Jobs had the vision, the founding vision. Of course, it wasn't Paul's vision. It was God's vision, which he gave to Paul. But there is a different role now that Timothy is taking over. And that's what's going on in this text. Paul is giving marching orders to the church in particular to carry on in this calling. Both Titus and Timothy, in all of these what are often called the pastoral epistles, maybe not the best name. I think a lot of people are pulling back from that name, but they're epistles, letters to ministry partners. They're a little bit different than how Paul writes to churches. Now, he usually knows and expects that these will be read to the churches. He expects that the church will hear him grant his authority to Timothy and to Titus. But in both of these epistles, Paul strikes a common theme, which is that the gospel must inform the way we behave in the world, before the eyes of the world. One of the ways we summarize this theme is the gospel produces godliness. That our godliness, on the world's own terms, is something that is a part of our mission in the world. It gains the gospel a hearing, and it ensures that we don't bring shame or offense in the name of Christ. So after preaching through Titus, which we did earlier this fall at Christ Reformed, we thought that it would be good to pick up this theme that we see in all of these pastoral epistles of Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And last week we looked at 1 Timothy 1 in Advent. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul adds his own flourish, of which I am the foremost. That great text. In both Ephesus and in Crete, Ephesus where Timothy was and Crete where Titus was, there are opponents within the church that are really the central purpose, reason these letters were written. They are false teachers. They are caught up, it seems. We don't know a lot. We don't have their writings or teachings. But secondhand, the way Paul's responding to them, they are caught up in Jewish law. Their focus was circumcision, purity laws, dietary laws, ritual laws, patterns of behavior and observance that set the righteous, the holy ones in the church, at a distance, at a separation from the world in which they live. Their focus was on self-righteousness. The church was holy. The world was wicked. Paul will have none of it. He says in chapter 1 of this epistle, they don't understand the law. They think the law is for the righteous. They think the law makes you righteous. Paul says, the law is for the lawless. We are justified, he'll go on to say, by faith. And so he draws a fundamental contrast here between law and gospel. So their error is thinking that their own self-righteousness can save them. They don't understand the gospel because the gospel is for sinners who trust in Christ. Because of who Christ is, what God has done to save us, the church's identity in the world must be that we are sinners saved by grace. We use that same law to confess our sin, to guide us in holiness, yes, in obedience, but we're not saved by that holiness. And so in a sense, as we stand before the world, we're more mindful of our sin. We're more aware of our own sin. We should be anyway, than we are aware of the world's sins. That's the context of this message today, this instruction for how Timothy is to train and lead the church. Now, before I turn to the text, I want to hit sort of three main points in the text. I want to support my thesis briefly and kind of do a little bit more framing than usual here at the front end. That this text constrains the church from becoming a political partisan. I want to say another word about not preaching politics, and that is, namely, to flag a major objection to it. We live in a messy world. We live, as Paul tells Titus, between the first and second appearings of Christ, the appearances, the revelations of Christ. So we have a foot in this age and a foot in the age to come. And so while we are concerned with our godliness in the eyes of the world, respectability, not bringing offense, living quiet and dignified lives, we are also longing and hoping for the return of Christ. We live in a messy world. And everything today is politicized. I recognize, and we must admit, that not preaching politics is a political act. Or as the kids put it these days, silence is violence. Right? If there is a grave injustice and you do nothing, you are a participant, maybe even a supporter of that injustice. A strict rule not to preach politics, strictly followed by Bonhoeffer or King, means that we would have never heard of the names of those who resisted Nazism or civil rights. A strict rule not to preach politics, strictly followed by colonial preachers or abolitionists, means that we wouldn't have a Declaration of Independence, we wouldn't have a Constitution, we wouldn't have had a Civil War. That might not have been a horrible thing, but undoubtedly slavery would have been, if it had been abolished, in a totally different way in our land. Each of these episodes in the last 250 years of our nation's history, of the world's history, saw a highly politicized church playing a role on the stage of human events. And arguably, I think many of us would say, advancing the cause of justice, of liberty, of human rights. Am I therefore going on the record against Martin Luther King, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the abolition of slavery, good old US of A, apple pie, America? Should the pulpit be silent about abortion, to name one of the many hot button issues of our day? Silence is violence, and we live in a messy world. Now, it's impossible to spin out alternative histories, right? But I will note that the achievements of the American Revolution, of the abolition of slavery, resistance to Nazism, the civil rights movement, all these historical advances of achievements, which were in our sort of progressive tale of America and the world, the West, is the arc of history, right? We're moving towards greater progress. It must be noted that we live with all of these gains in human rights in an age of a highly politicized and an overwhelmingly insipid church. We may live in a century that has witnessed the flowering of human rights, not that it's necessarily done much for human behavior, but we do not live in an age where the name of Christ is glorified by the actions and words of the church. Think, if you will, about the first 300 years of the church. The church was a minority, never thought to try to influence the culture in which they lived by political action or lobbying leaders, right? And in those first 300 years, the ancient church made massive inroads into a pagan empire that was often strongly and violently oppressing them in their basic religious exercise and worship. And yet the modern politicized church, operating in a democracy where we have a voice, we have a say, right? Maybe that's not such a good thing. How has our progress advanced or ebbed over the last 250 years? Often our churches are partisan clubs. May it never be, right, that a Democrat or a Republican wouldn't feel safe here just because of their politics? May God continue to save sinners with different political views and bring them into the body of Christ. So when we think back on how the church has had a political voice over the last couple hundred years, I think it's fair to ask, at what cost and for what gain? Now, there's a second major objection. Maybe it's a minor objection I want to flag. Pastor, it's Christmas. It's 2020. It's been a hard year. Ease up a bit. Like, just talk about the manger. Don't talk about not talking about politics. And it's true, right? The Christmas story is one of the most powerful things known to man. The greatest story ever told. It grabs us in the gut. But as Machen wrote in his book on the virgin birth, the Christmas story is an anchor. It is an anchor to the supernatural fact of the gospel. You cannot deny. You must choose. Who do you say I am? You must choose either he was born with a human father, or he was not, in which case God has taken on human flesh to save us. It's the anchor of the graciousness, of the gift-like character of God's salvation, that we are saved by grace through faith, and not of works done in righteousness. Christ is given to us as a gift. And so this very anchor to our vision of God's gospel of free grace must ultimately be yoked to the most important thing in the world, what our mission is in the world. It is right that we should at Christmas not think merely of superficial things or sentimental things, but of the very heart and soul of the church's mission in the world. We should yoke the reality of the incarnation to how we pray, how we believe, and how we act in the world. Now, that's a little bit more time than I usually spend framing up a sermon, but I thought it was worthwhile in this moment. We're living in, no one will deny, one of the most conflicted, contentious, fearful, disturbing, anxious times in our nation's history. It's right up there with the Civil War or World War II. And this is the Christmas message we need to hear and reflect upon. So, three broad points in my outline, which is in our handout this evening. The essential task of our mission is public worship, prayer. The message of our mission is that there is one mediator of salvation between God and man. And the leader of our mission is the man, Christ Jesus, with emphasis on his humanity. So first, the essential task of our mission is public worship. Our passage this morning drops us down in the middle of Paul's argument. Chapter 1 is passed before us, and Paul says, "First of all, then, therefore, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people." What does he mean, first of all? In chapter 1, Paul has charged Timothy with a clear task to oppose false teachers in Ephesus who are disturbing the church. The very gospel is at stake. Remember, when Paul ministered in Ephesus, he was driven out of town by a riot. The silversmiths weren't happy that the Christians were being converted and burning their magic books and melting down their little silver idols, and he was putting them out of business. Before Paul came, business was very good. And Paul uses the analogy of warfare with Timothy. He says, "Wage the good warfare, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecy previously made about you, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith." And he names names, Hymenaeus and Alexander. So there is false teaching in the church that is causing people to commit heresy, to destroy their faith. And the first thing that Paul urges, and the word here for first can mean first in order or first in importance, but obviously the two often and usually go hand in hand, is prayer. This is spiritual warfare. And the most important thing you can do is pray. I think it's important to just pause and settle on this point. How often, when we think of everything wrong with the world, everything that concerns us, makes us anxious, that we worry about, how often do we think the most important thing we can do as Christians, as a church, is to pray? Now, because we're modern Americans and individualists, when we hear the word prayer, we think mostly of probably praying on our own silently, maybe family devotions. But the prayers here, and I think the rest of this chapter bears it out, verse 8 and following, he talks about, "I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands." He talks about respectable, godly. He's concerned about some of the problems. I won't get into the gender issues raised in the second half of this chapter. But there are problems about appearances. The church is bringing great offense. So he's talking about the worship service. And when we find the prayers discussed in the New Testament, such as Acts 2:42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers." That's the liturgy of public worship. So when Paul says, "First of all, there, brothers, I desire that you pray," public worship is job number one. Probably 1, 2, and 3, the church. It's our mission in the world. It's God's means. We call them means of grace for a reason. Word and sacrament. This is how God saves sinners. And so the first point of my sermon is an exceedingly simple one. Our first order of business is public worship. Let's broaden this point just a little bit before we move on. If you were following along in our outline, this is our mission as a church. And he lists four forms of prayer there, four types of prayers. I don't think it's too important what each one of those different words means. He's kind of talking about the fullness, the A to Z, the soup to nuts of prayer. Make all kinds. It's a comprehensive expression. But Paul here provides a priority for the subject matter, not only for who we pray for. That's a famous part of this verse, right? Kings and all those in authority. But also why and what we pray for. Pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified in every way. Peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for your leaders, Paul says, with this purpose in mind, that you can be peaceful and unobtrusive. The prayers are oriented towards this certain outcome. Now, I like it. We don't do this at our church. Actually, I just started today. The discussion questions that you put in the little handout, I think that's a wonderful idea. So I had to write some discussion questions. So I used them this morning at church as well with the same sermon. One of the discussion questions is, what kind of prayer is this? Come up with some examples. How would you pray for a leader? It's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? So that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. What are we asking for? Peaceful means that the church shouldn't be disruptive. This is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? We urge you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. This is the same body of language that Paul often uses about the church. Be dignified, be respectful, honor those in authority. So Paul is saying we should pray for our leaders that they wouldn't persecute and rage against us. And we should act in such a way that we don't, encourage them to do so. This is not a church that has a lobbying office in Washington, D.C. This is not a church that's trying to pass laws or trying to broker legislation. Now, like I said, we live in a messy world, right? Should the church, such as Capitol Hill Baptist or the Roman Catholic Diocese, bring a lawsuit against the District of Columbia saying they're not being treated fairly? That seems reasonable, and in fact, I think that's a lot of the argument of the book of Acts, right? What is Paul appealing to Caesar for in Acts? He's been accused of starting riots in every town he goes to, accused by those in the synagogue, accused by the silversmiths, and he says, I'm not here to overturn the world. Sometimes people, this is one of my favorite misunderstood verses in the book of Acts. Sometimes people say, right, those men who have upset the world, we as Christians should go out and upset the world. That's an accusation against Paul. We're not supposed to upset the world. We will disobey man if he commands us to disobey God. We will obey God and not man, when that's absolutely necessary. So Paul's appeal to Caesar is in keeping with this here, and I think it's in keeping with a reasonable case before the courts to be treated on an equal footing with restaurants or other public accommodations. We have those protections legally, and so we should avail ourselves of them. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But we should pray prayers that our leaders would be wise, that they would be humble, that they would see our works, that they would see that we are not a force of evil in the world. Pray for your leaders, that they let us lead this quiet and peaceful life. Think about what this prayer would look like for someone who's in a Chinese church under persecution. Maybe you should pray that the police won't hear us singing tonight and bust up our service, right? There are a lot of different ways you could pray that we could lead a peaceful and quiet life. Maybe you could pray that in their raging against God's church, they would be blinded every now and again by God's holy angels. So we want the civil authorities to remove obstacles to gospel preaching, not erect them. But we also should engage in warfare with the world. That is not what Paul is calling us to. He's calling us to faithful prayer. So the second main point, the message of our mission is that there is one mediator of salvation between God and man. So this is where these prayers then relate to the theological heart of this text. We come to the core of the Christmas message, what motivates these kinds of prayers, and it is who our God is and what he desires. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. That's sort of a unique expression. We don't find that too often in the New Testament, but Paul uses it in these letters to his ministry partners. God our Savior, not Christ our Savior, God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, before we turn to the man Christ Jesus, that's the third point. That's the breathing, living part of our text, the incarnate Son of God. Before we turn to him, let's start by looking at what the passage tells us about God the Father. Why does a peaceful and godly life please God? Because of God's character. He's a Savior. He's a saving God. The Savior God desires all people to be saved. And there are two parts of this expression. God desires all people to be saved. There's the saving part and there's the all people part. And they're both worth thinking about for a moment. First, salvation. Perhaps such prayers are pleasing to God because he desires all people, even those who are in authorities, even those authorities who are persecuting us, to be saved. Maybe Paul is saying, pray for their salvation. And I think that's certainly part of it. Or maybe he's saying that such prayers are pleasing to God because when the church focuses on its mission in the world to preach and proclaim the gospel, to be a witness of Jesus Christ and God's saving work in him, when the church lives a godly, dignified, peaceful life, she doesn't bring shame on the name of God in Christ. She is a more faithful herald and witness of the gospel. Either way, our worship, our prayers are pleasing to God because the mission of the church is to be co-laborers with him in the work of salvation. It is the prayers of the church, public worship in the means of grace, that brings about salvation. We are not called to make the world a more just place. We are called to be witnesses to God's saving work. Salvation is key to this passage. It's woven all throughout it. And so this first concern is that we reflect our saving God in all of our neighbor-facing prayers and activities. But another key theme in this passage, perhaps the key theme of this passage, is its universalism. All people. All is repeated 6 times in these few verses. It says, first of all people, kings and all in authority, godly and dignified in every all way. God desires all men to be saved because Christ Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. The universalism of this passage is palpable. God is one. That's the theological truth behind this universalism. God is one, and there is one mediator between God and man. You see, the oneness of God relates to the allness of those he desires to save. Since there is only one Savior God, we might paraphrase, and only one mediator of salvation to all men, focus on salvation. Paul is quoting what we read tonight from Deuteronomy 6, what's known as the Shema, from the first Hebrew word, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Orthodox Jews recite this prayer daily. Paul was a good Jew. Never a better Jew than when he finally recognized the risen Christ as the promised Messiah. And numerous times in his letter, he cites the Shema regularly in support of his claim and of his mission to be a preacher to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 3, verse 30, he says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, there it is, that's the Shema, God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, the law of Israel divided the world into the circumcised and the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, the saved and the damned, the just and the wicked. Paul's having none of it. Jesus died for everyone. That time, that season in God's people where the law separated Israel from the world is over. Now the church is to go out as heralds and witnesses of Christ's saving work. The oneness of God leads Paul to think of salvation for all, the allness of salvation. There is only one God. There's only one Savior God. No one else can save. They have no other hope. They're lost in the law. It's interesting that the emperors, who Paul says that we should pray for here, that these people in Ephesus should pray for, had a cult of worship. They called themselves by these titles. They called themselves saviors, soteres. And they called themselves children of the gods. They said that they had to be worshipped. The cult of the emperor was probably the second most prominent cult in Ephesus after Artemis. Paul doesn't hammer the idolatry of the pagan emperors of Rome. He says, pray for them. Pray for them. Pray that they might come to the truth that they cannot save. Pray that they might come to the truth that they are not gods. That their policies, their politics, their rule is not going to usher in the end glorious state. You see, the centrality in this passage of Paul himself being appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Do you think, for instance, that these Judaizers who love to dispute about the law, they would have fights in the church about the proper way to wash your hands? One of my favorite one of these is like, you know, if you have something that's holy and it's been purified, like a pitcher of water, and you're pouring it into another pitcher, when you do this, I'm not going to actually pour the water. The question is whether or not the defilement can go up the travel of pouring water and defile the pitcher from which you're pouring. Paul says, you have it. There was a time when that purity laws played a role in God's people to point them to Christ, who is pure and holy. These are barriers to inclusion, badges of their exclusivity. We're circumcised. You're not. The Judaizers preached a self-righteous gospel that threw up barriers between the holy and the unjust in the world. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it, sometimes? About how we act. How we preach and how we talk. We might complain that the media makes the church look like a bunch of fools all the time, but you ever wonder if maybe that's what the church looks like to the world? Maybe that's why. This brings us to the centrality of Christ to this message. He is the one mediator of salvation sent by the Savior God into the world to save sinners. The message of politics is that the right policy, the right leader, the right emperor can save us. He can make us righteous. She can lead us to nirvana on earth. Politics always fails to account for the stubbornness of our sin. The message of the law is that obedience can save us. Behavior can save us. I'm a really good Republican. I'm a really good Democrat. The law says, do this and live. And if we think that the law saves, at the end of the day, we'll probably think that politics is very, very important. In my personal civil life, as a citizen of this world, I'm a deeply partisan political actor, I confess. I've been a presidential appointee in perhaps the smallest, most insignificant post of the federal government that you could hold. It doesn't matter whether I was a Bush appointee or an Obama appointee. Jesus could care less about my politics. Remember when Paul lists off all of his titles, all of his accomplishments, and he says, I count it all dumb. If you're so confident and sure, if you feel superior based on your politics versus the other party's politics, you're that much less susceptible to receive the grace of Christ and to know your need for it, if you have that sense of superiority. Now, I am not saying I need to say something very clear because I can be misunderstood here. I am not saying that there are not real, even moral differences between different policy outcomes in the world. That's one of the reasons that one foot of mine that's in this age really is fascinated and interested by politics and public policy. I'm not saying that there are not real moral differences between nations and regimes. Between America and the Soviet Union during the Cold War, for instance. Between the North and the South, dare I say, here in Northern Virginia. I'm from California, so I don't really have a dog in that fight. I have a dog in the fight. I'm not saying that the world of politics doesn't matter and that if you work in that world, that your job is meaningless or unimportant. It's vitally important. And I thank you for that service. But what I am saying is that our mission here in this church to pray, to live peaceful, quiet, honorable, dignified lives is far, far, far more important. I was listening to a podcast this week. If you go look it up, I'm not going to give you the details because it's full of profanity and all sorts of stuff. But I was listening to a podcast this week about with an interview with Terry Virts. He was an astronaut. He spent 200 days on the International Space Station. He happens to be a Christian. It's pretty interesting to hear him reflect on that a couple of points. But he's written a number of books. And one of his main points is that when you get up into space and look out the window for the first time down on Earth, that perspective shift is life-changing. Every problem here on Earth seems petty and insignificant. It reminds me of, I forget which of the moonwalking astronauts said that he held up his thumb and he covered the whole planet. He could, with one thumb on his hand, at arm's length, snuff out every living, breathing creature on Earth. And this Terry Virts says that virtually every astronaut he's ever talked about has experienced this. A radical change that's a lasting change in how they think about their life in this world after they come back from space. By being separate from it and looking down on it, to have perspective on the battles we wage, the wars we fight here on Earth. And that's kind of like our mission in the church, isn't it? It should give us perspective on the battles we fight, the wars we wage. Jesus could care less if you're a Democrat or a Republican, as long as you come to Him as a sinner in faith and embrace the truth. So how? How does this Savior God save all men? How does He act to save all men? I'm not arguing for universalism that all men are actually saved. By sending one mediator, one Savior, Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. We read in chapter 1 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you believe that? If you believe that, dear Christian, your job is to pray for God's saving work, to act to be used in it. When Paul urges us to pray, the word he uses is parakaleo, to call alongside. And he's talking here about how he has been called, and he's saying, you are called, I urge you. We have a calling. Not from Paul, but from Jesus. If your politics gets in the way of this mission, it is idolatrous. And I don't say that to cast stones, because I'm an idolater. We all, the old man in all of us, think that this world is more important than the world to come. What does Paul say about fights over circumcision? Either circumcision and uncircumcision, neither matters for anything in the new creation. I know that when I listen to my favorite political podcast, whatever it may be, I'm generally more angry and more afraid when it's over. I'm generally not more loving or respectful or godly. I still listen to political podcasts. Maybe it's not wise. But maybe we should exercise some wisdom. It's because politics divides us. It must. That's how it functions. Let's count heads. Let's pick sides. In a democratic context, right? Let's get to 51 and then we can tell the other people how to live. The gospel unites us. It doesn't divide us. They are, in a sense, oil and water. And so if we feel that pull that, yeah, but the church has to be doing something. We have to be a force for justice in the world. We have to bring about change. Jesus said we are salt and light. I say amen to all that. We are indirectly, as we pursue this mission, that we have directly been given by Christ. And this brings us to our third and final point. And with this, I want to land the plane back at Christmas time. Finally, we get to the Christmas part of this Christmas message. How does this one Savior God save all? The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. This is the Christmas gift. The humanity of Christ. in our place, the second Adam. His humanity here is essential because it is that humanity which we all share in. God could send one mediator, one Savior, because what that mediator needed to be more than anything else was human, so he could stand in our place. Not one of us walking the earth today doesn't share DNA with Jesus. One God, one mediator between God and man. And this mediator saves by giving himself as a ransom for all. If you've grown up in the church, you know what a ransom is. It's a payment in the place of. If a king or a general had been captured in a battle, right, the other army would take them and hold them captive and ransom. And with a certain payment, they'd release them. A slave in the Roman Empire could gain their freedom by paying their owner their value to be released. Now, when Paul says that there's one mediator who gave himself a ransom, he's not being original here. This is the core of the gospel taught by Jesus himself, Mark chapter 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that allness of our passage is packed into that many. Jesus is saying, I didn't just come for this little sliver of humanity. I could go on and on here about the cross. Jesus stood in our place at Calvary. He paid the price, bore the punishment. He fulfilled the law on our behalf, the act of righteousness of Christ. He paid the debt in full. He did it all for everyone who believes. Paul says, if you get that fact, that God became man, die on the cross for our salvation, any law keeping, any obedience, any culture war you want to fight is utterly insignificant to the mission of the church. Jesus doesn't care. He died for your sins. That's all you have to give him. Your sins. Now, one last thing about this humanity. Jesus is a man. Have you met him? He is a person. Not a doctrine. Not a truth. Not a worldview. Not a philosophy. Have you met Jesus? Both here and in chapter 1, Paul talks about meeting Jesus and about how it changed him. He talks about this in Titus as well. He says, such were some of us, right? We were idolaters. We were angry. We were divisive. Now, I don't want to get too geeky about the Greek grammar here, but these last three verses, 5, 6, 7, from where it begins, God is one, and there is one mediator. There's only one real verb in that whole chain. It's one long sentence. And the one real verb, the main verb of that long sentence is, I was appointed. Paul was on the Damascus Road and he met Jesus and he was appointed. A herald, a preacher, a teacher. Who was Paul? Saul, rather. Persecutor. He'd gone to his civil authorities. He'd gone to the Sanhedrin, the high priest. He'd gotten some papers. He was rousting out the way. He was looking to stone them, standing by there when Stephen was stoned, killing people. He was a zealot. He was a political zealot. And this was an epoch of political zealotry. Israel, or Jerusalem rather, the temple would be burned in AD 70, destroyed. And the fight for decades before that, this time, is one of, what are we going to do to throw off these Roman oppressors? Talk about injustice, right? Paul never talks about that. Never. He could care less because he met Jesus. And he was on his way to Damascus, and then the light shone. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? The Lord sent him to Ananias. You know the story. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So what he's telling us to do, isn't it? To pray for kings and leaders. So Paul was the persecutor. That's why. That's what he points to when he says, I'm the worst sinner. He's not just being hyperbolic. He met Jesus on a road and he said, why are you persecuting me? And while Paul was justified by faith, knew that he was a saint in Christ and called us all saints when he wrote letters to us, he carried that to his grave, that knowledge. He could say, present tense, I am the chief of all sinners. He knew that he was a sinner saved by grace. And that humble position is what we are ultimately called, that attitude towards the world. So our text is translated a little funny here. And it says, for this I was appointed. It's a little odd, but I'm going back to this Greek thing. It says, I was appointed. And this whole unit here, when it says God is one, there's no verb there. It just says one God and one mediator. I'm going to read this. This is kind of a rough translation here. It's rough in English. It's hard to capture in English, but it reads kind of like this. One God, one mediator between God and man. One, the man, Christ Jesus, who, again, we're all about the person, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus is the witness for this time. And for him I was appointed. It's still about the who. For him I was appointed to be a herald and an apostle. I am his representative here on earth. And I am calling all of you with me to be his representatives. And you know what mediators do? They pray. And he's praying for us right now. He's praying for the world. Won't you join him? This one mediator isn't dead. He gave his life for ransom. He laid down his life, but he lives. Paul met him. We are witnesses in this time, this unique time, this time of salvation between the two appearances of Christ. The door is closing. The last thing we should do is fight our neighbors. We should love them and pray for them. The last thing we should do is fight within the church over our politics. If we disagree about masks, about lockdowns, about Democrats, about Republicans, about Trump, about Biden, about recounts. Don't separate, don't divide, but love, honor, and witness for the gift of Christ. Because from the perspective of the gospel, this world is passing away. Jesus, the one who, the man, Christ Jesus, he lives and he prays and he saves and he invites us to join him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, may this Christmas be a time where we are given new perspective through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to change our perspective about our enemies, to show us what it means to turn the other cheek as he bore blow after blow for our sins on the cross. He gave us a model, Peter says, of how we suffer for the sake of even our enemies. We pray that you would send forth your Holy Spirit into this church and your church across the globe, that we might be faithful heralds, proclaimers, teachers, models and examples of the grace of God in Christ that has turned us from enemies into holy saints. May we pray that the world too would come to know him in a saving way. In Christ's name.